In this session, we're going to talk about the conversion of some famous Christians. In light of what the Bible and various Christians and theologians have said about faith, it is interesting to review some famous conversions in church history to see how they measure up to the biblical explanation of faith. Let's start with Augustine. In 385, Augustine was converted. In his book, Confessions, he describes his conversion, quote, "I probed the hidden depths of my soul and wrung its pitiful secrets from it. And when I gathered them all before the eyes of my heart, a great storm broke within me, bringing with it a great deluge of tears. For I felt that I was still enslaved by my sin, and in my misery I kept crying, 'How long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment?' I was asking myself these questions, weeping all the while with the most bitter sorrow in my heart, when all at once I heard a sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or girl, I cannot say. But again and again, it repeated the chorus, 'Take it and read, take it and read.' At this, I looked up thinking hard where there was any kind of a game in which children used to chant these words, but I could not remember ever hearing them before. I streamed my flood of tears and stood up, for I had heard the story of Antony, and I remember how he happened to go into a church while the gospel was being read, and had taken it as an instruction addressed to himself when he heard the words, 'Go home, sell all that belongs to you, give it to the poor, and so the treasure you have shall be in heaven. Then come back and follow me.' By this message from God, he had at once been converted. So I hurried back to the place where Alypius was sitting. For when I stood up to move away, I had put down the book containing Paul's letters. I seized it and opened it. And in silence, I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. 'No orgies or drunkenness, no immorality or indecencies, no fighting or jealousy. Take up the weapons of the Lord Jesus Christ and stop giving attention to your sinful nature to satisfy its desires.' I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant I came to the end of the sentence. It was as though a light of faith flooded my heart and the darkness of doubt was dispelled." End of quote. Augustine, Confessions, chapter 12. Now let's look at the conversion of Martin Luther. When he was struggling spiritually, he cried out to Johann von Strappet, the head of the Augustinian order in Germany, "Oh, my sins, my sins, my sins." Johann replied, "Remember that Christ came into the world for the pardon of our sins." On another occasion, when the thought of Christ terrified Luther because he thought of the Lord as one who punishes sins, Johann told him, "Your thoughts are not according to Christ. Christ does not terrify, he consoles. Look at the wounds of Christ, and you will there see shining clearly the purpose of God toward sins." He urged Luther to trust God and study the Bible. In 1510, when Luther went to Rome, he climbed Pilate's stairs on his bare knees. In one of his sermons, he refers to the experience. He says, quote, "I wished to liberate my grandfather from purgatory and went up the stairs of Pilate praying, 'Our Father,'" which is a reference to the Lord's Prayer, "on each step. And I was convinced that he who prayed thus would redeem his soul. And when I came to the top step, the thought came to me, who knows whether this is true? An account written of his younger son, Paul, says that as his father ascended the staircase, the words of Habakkuk came to mind, the just shall live by faith, which caused him to realize the worthlessness of stair climbing. Scholars differ concerning the date of Luther's conversion. Some say it occurred at the end of 1512, when in his room in the tower he cried, "The just shall live by faith," from Romans 1:17. Others claim his understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith probably came in 1515 when he began teaching the book of Romans. After struggling with Romans 1:17, which says, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, it is written, the just shall live by faith," Martin realized the righteousness of God is given to those who live by faith. The righteousness or justice of God is not the justice by which God punishes sin, but the justice by which he makes us just. Concerning this discovery, Luther said, quote, "I felt that I had been born anew and that the gates of heaven were open. The whole of Scripture gained a new meaning," end of quote. Luther found the peace of his soul, which he had not been able to find in rites, R-I-T-E-S, acts of aestheticism, or the theology of the mystics. Then let's look at the conversion of John Calvin. Actually, little is known about his conversion. It has been dated somewhere between 1527 to 1534. One argues at length for a date somewhere between late 1529 and early 1530. The only reference Calvin makes to his conversion is recorded in his preface to his commentary on the Psalms. He compares himself to David, saying that as David was taken from the sheepfold and raised on the throne, so he had been raised on obscure origins and was made a minister of the gospel. He wrote, and I quote, "My father had intended me for theology from my early childhood. Then, changing his mind, he set me to learning law, until God at last turned my course in another direction by the secret reins of his providence. By a sudden conversion, he turned to teachableness of mind to stubbornness in those years, for I was strongly devoted to the superstitions of the papistry, but nothing less could draw me from the depths of mire. End of quote. Let's look at the conversion of John Wesley. In 1735, John and Charles Wesley sailed for Georgia in America to be missionaries. During the voyage, a ship encountered a storm so severe the main mast split. The Moravians on board were unbelievably calm, even singing throughout the ordeal. They told John Wesley they believed so bravely because they could not fear death, a comment that made Wesley begin to doubt the depths of his own faith. One of the leaders of the Moravian settlements in Georgia asked Wesley if he knew Jesus Christ. When John told him he knew Jesus was the Savior of the world, that Moravian asked, "Do you know that he saved you?" For the next 3 years, that question preyed on Wesley's mind because he was not sure of the answer. Later he said, quote, "I, who went to America to convert others, was never converted to God myself," end of quote. He also said, quote, "I diligently strove against sin. I admitted no sort of self-denial, which I thought lawful. I omitted no occasion of doing good, but could not find that all this gave me any assurance of acceptance with God." End of quote. Concerning the witness of the Moravians, he said, quote, "I understand it not at first. I was to learn to be wise so that it seemed foolishness to me. I continued preaching and following after and trusting in that righteousness wherein no flesh can be justified." End of quote. John and Charles labored with all of their might in Georgia. John was a linguist. He knew many languages well. He preached in English, German, French, and Italian. But in spite of all their efforts, they were unsuccessful in their mission. A year after their arrival, Charles fell sick and returned to England. Because of his strictness and frankness, John was forced to go home in 1737. Back in England, John and Charles Wesley became acquainted with another Moravian named Peter, who taught a faith of complete surrender, instantaneous conversion, and joy in believing. In his journal, Wesley relates that Peter convinced him that salvation was by faith alone, but since he didn't have it yet, he considered ceasing to preach. But Peter told him, "Preach faith until you have it, and then because you have it." That is what Wesley did. He preached salvation by faith alone before he trusted Christ. Isn't that an amazing story? On May 21st, 1738, Charles was converted. On May 24th, 1738, John attended a Moravian meeting house in London on Aldersgate Street, where, while listening to the reading of Luther's preface to the Commentary on Romans, he was converted. He was 34 years old at the time. He describes what happened. Quote, "About a quarter before nine, while I was listening to Luther's description of the change which God wrought in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sin, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." End of quote. John's experience of conversion determined his concept of conversion. He thought of it as an instantaneous experience preceded by a long and hard struggle. He believed that a person should be able to tell the exact circumstances, the time, and the place of his conversion. The next one that I'd like for us to look at is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher of the 19th century in London. Spurgeon gave his own testimony of conversion. He said, quote, "While under the concern of soul, I resolved that I would attend all the places of worship in town where I lived in order that I might find out the way of salvation. I was willing to do anything and be anything if God would only forgive my sin. I set off determined to go round to all the chapels and did go to every place of worship, but for a long time I went in vain. I do not, however, blame the ministers. One man preached divine sovereignty. I could hear him with pleasure. But what was that sublime truth to a poor sinner who wished to know what he must do to be saved? There was another amiable man who was always preaching about the law. But what was the use of plowing up ground that needed to be sown? Another was a practical preacher, I heard him, but I was very much like a commanding officer teaching maneuvers of war to a set of men without feet. What could I do? all this exhortations were lost on me. I knew it was said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, but I did not know what it was to believe on Christ. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was very stupid. He was obligated to stick to his text for the simple reason he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is the very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now, looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't looking at your feet or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man didn't need to go to college to learn to look. You may be a bigger fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But the text says, "Look unto me." "Ah," he said, "many of you are looking at yourself, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father." "No, look to him by and by. Jesus said, look unto me. Some of ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's a-working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look to me." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look to me. I'm sweating with great drops of blood. Look to me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look to me. I am dead and buried. Look to me. I rise again. Look to me. I ascend to heaven. Look to me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me." When he had gone about that length and managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked to me under the galley, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I'd not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, "You will always be miserable, miserable in this life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist can do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look." Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then, the clouds were gone, the darkness was rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, S-U-N, and I could have risen that instant and sung the most emphatic of them, of the precious blood of Jesus, and the simple faith to look alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you will be saved. End of quote. Spurgeon was 15 years old when he was converted. He decided that day to preach the gospel. I'd like to look at one more, R.A. Torrey. In 1871, at the age of 15, R.A. Torrey entered Yale, partly prompted by his mother, who knew of the strong religious orientation at Yale. For example, chapel was compulsory. She also was praying that her son might become a minister. Although he had not yet become a Christian, he regularly attended church on Sunday, read his Bible, prayed daily, habits that were ingrained in him from childhood. At the same time, he wrote, quote, "In those days, I hated the Bible. I read it every day, but it was to me about the most stupid book I read. I would rather have read last year's almanac any day than to have read the Bible. In former days, I loved the card table, the theater, the dance, the horse race, the champagne supper, and I hated the prayer meeting and Sunday services." End of quote. Nevertheless, Torrey was still tormented by the thought that God was calling him to be a minister. At the end of his junior year at Yale, in the midst of the night, he woke up smothered with the feeling of deep despondency. In desperation, he jumped out of bed, opened the drawer, looking for a razor to end, quote, "his whole miserable business," end of quote. In that moment, however, he dropped to his knees in the darkness beside the open drawer and began to pray. "God, if you will take away this awful burden, I will preach." Immediately, a strange peace settled over him. He went back to bed and fell into a restful sleep. Later, he remarked, quote, I'd gone to bed for no more thought of becoming a Christian than I had of jumping over the moon. He remembered that his mother, 427 miles away, was praying that he would become a minister of the gospel. He wrote, quote, "I had gotten over sermons and arguments in church and everything else. I could not get over my mother's prayers," end of quote. Roger Martin, Torrey's biographer, remarks, quote, "The full realization of his conversion did not dawn upon him, as it centered in his surrender to preach. And although there was no marked change in his life, nevertheless, he told his classmates of his decision. They thought he was joking. It was not until the end of his senior year at Yale that he made a public profession of his faith and united with the church." End of quote. J.R. Seeley's book, Exe Homo, convinced him to identify with the church. The book is not written in Orthodox tradition. It is said, quote, "Seeley stressed that a person had a valid title to citizenship in the kingdom of God if he were prepared to obey God and sacrifice something for him. Entrance into the kingdom was by faith, but it was interpreted as the capacity for better things." The author's further stress was that a person might legitimately become a Christian without a full and final belief in Christ, and that progress in things of Christ might be almost imperceptible. Reuben, that's R.A. Torrey, could readily assent to those propositions. Thus, his initial hesitation about uniting with the church became his slow progress spiritually was overcome, and he decided to make an open confession of Christ. End of quote. And what I've just done is quote Martin, the biographer of R.A. Torrey. My summary of looking at these conversions is that the testimonies of the conversions of famous Christians indicate that some of them explain their experience in biblical terms, and frankly, some of them did not. At this point, I would like to just conclude the whole discussion about saving faith, sum up everything I have said thus far. It would go like this. The text of Scripture is clear. Salvation is by grace through faith. But Christians differ over their definition of faith, and some testimonies of conversion, even by famous Christians, are cloudy at best. How should we respond to the different definitions and testimonies that miss the mark? Well, let me first review the various views of saving faith and the biblical explanation. And after that, I will make a comment about the testimonies that we just heard. So let me start with the various views of saving faith. One was mental assent to a proposition. Granted, mental assent is involved in saving faith. After all, it is believing something. From a philosophical point of view, it is true that faith is believing a proposition. From a biblical perspective, it would be better, however, to say that faith is believing a promise, the promise of eternal life to those who believe in Christ. Using the word promise instead of the word proposition better assures the concept of believing a person for something is clearly communicated. That is important. Saving faith is not just believing facts. It is believing in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and who arose from the dead. For the gift of eternal life, or for the forgiveness of sins, or for salvation, or to get to heaven. That is the issue. It is trusting Christ for heaven. The critical issue is the word for. Believing in Jesus is not believing in him as a good teacher or a good example. It is believing in him as the Son of God who died for sin and arose from the dead for the gift of eternal life. Moreover, as using the word promise is better than using the word proposition, so using the word trust, in my opinion, better communicates today than just using the word believe. After pointing out that Charles Hodge uses the word trust, Dr. Ryrie says that may be particularly appropriate today, for the words believe and faith sometimes seem to water down so that they may be conveyed little more than knowing facts. Trust, however, implies reliance, commitment, confidence in the object or truth that one is trusting. End of quote. Philosophers can argue that philosophically faith is faith and person can be identified only by a set of propositions. But Paul prefers to say that faith is believing a promise, and John prefers to speak of believing in a person. So the first concept of saving faith, the first view, is mental assent to a proposition. The second we looked at was trust. Both the Greek word and the Hebrew word for believe means trust. When the word in is added, the concept of trust is emphasized. This definition of saving faith most satisfies the biblical data given in the discussions that we've had. Saving faith is trusting Jesus Christ, who died for sin and arose from the dead for the gift of eternal life, or for the forgiveness of sins, or for salvation, or to get to heaven. Say it any way you want. The issue is trusting Christ for salvation. In John 11, Jesus told Martha that he was the resurrection and the life, and that all who believe in him would have eternal life. Then he asked her if she believed that. Martha affirmed that she believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Hodges comments, quote, "Thus, by believing the amazing fact about the person of Christ, Martha was trusting him." She was placing her eternal destiny in his hands. End of quote. Then we saw there was another view called mental, emotional, volitional. Those who preach that some people believe the gospel with their heads but not with their hearts and therefore are not saved are preaching man-made distinctions not found in the scripture. One author says, quote, "No one will miss heaven by 12 inches, for there is no distinction between the head and the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The head-heart contrast is a figment of modern secular psychology, not a doctrine of divine revelation. Saint Sigmund, not Saint John, controls the pulpit in all too many churches." That author also says, "Mindless encounters and meaningless relationships are not saving faith. It is this pious anti-intellectualism that emphasizes an encounter rather than information, emotion instead of understanding, personal relationship rather than knowledge. But Christians," Paul wrote, "have the mind of Christ. Our relationship with him is intellectual. This recognition of the primacy of the intellect and the primacy of truth is totally missing in contemporary theology." End of quote. Another author says that in his opinion, quote, "many Christians motivated by an irrational pragmatism or by an even more extremely irrational mysticism consider belief to be an emotion or feeling. To be sure, some beliefs stir emotions, but the very sober belief that a man has 5 fingers on each hand is as much belief as some shattering bad news. Nor can believing good news, namely the good news, be merely emotion." End of quote. He also says that emotion sometimes accompanies volitional decisions. It cannot be denied. But this is a far from insisting that an intellectual decision has emotions as a necessary ingredient. Then we saw that there was another view that is called commitment. The Greek word for believe is translated commit in John 2:24, where Jesus is said not to commit himself to those who believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, because he knew what was in them. If there is an element of commitment in saving faith, it is the commitment of one's eternal destiny to Jesus Christ. Ryrie says, quote, "Of course, when one believes, he commits to God." Commits what? His eternal destiny. That's the issue, not the years of life on earth. Certainly, when one believes, he bows to a superior person, to the most superior person in all the universe, so superior that he can remove sin. End of quote. A conclusion concerning these various views is that saving faith can be expressed by a person who says, "I believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life," or, "I am convinced that Jesus gives eternal life to those who believe he will give it to them," or, "I am trusting Jesus Christ for eternal life," or, "I am trusting Jesus Christ plus nothing to get me to heaven," or, "I am trusting Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins," or, "a person can pray a prayer asking Jesus for eternal life," or, "for the forgiveness of sins." All of those are possible ways to express your faith in Jesus Christ. But after looking at these various views, let me say a word about the biblical explanation. Remember, this is a conclusion of everything we've said thus far. The biblical data is that saving faith is being convinced of that something is true, which presupposes that knowledge of that something and trust for something. In the case of salvation, It is by faith. Faith is in Jesus Christ, a person. The Bible certainly tells us that faith involves a person as its object, observed J. Gretchen Machen. Abraham believed in the Lord. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and not what I believed. That means for people to be saved by grace through faith, they must know something about Jesus Christ, be convinced that something is true, and trust him for something, namely for the gift of eternal life, for the forgiveness of sins, for salvation, or simply to get to heaven. The idea is that we are trusting Christ for salvation. That's something they need to know about Jesus Christ, is that he is the Son of God who died for sin and rose from the dead. Now, with all of that in mind, let's look at the testimonies I mentioned earlier. The testimonies of conversion, even of famous Christians, however, are sometimes anything but clear. Of all the passages in the book of Romans on justification by faith, the one Augustine landed on to be saved was Romans 13:13 through 14. Augustine wrote, and I quote, "No orgies or drunkenness, no immorality or indecency, no fighting or jealousy. Take up the weapons of the Lord Jesus Christ and stop giving attention to your sinful nature to satisfy its desires." I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For that instance, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of faith flooded into my heart and the darkness of doubt was dispelled. End of quote. Wow! That passage in Romans was written to believers, not unbelievers. Moreover, if it applies to sinners, then it would be salvation by works. Yet, no doubt, Augustine was saved. R.A. Torrey's testimony is that he was saved when he surrendered to preach, but no one doubts his salvation either. One author says, consider the case of Justin Martyr, one of the earliest heroes of the faith. Did he have saving faith? He was a Christian, was he not? He died for the name of the Lord, our Lord and Savior. He must have been regenerate and justified, must he not? But it is doubtful that any strong Lutheran or Calvinist church would admitted him to membership. His view of the atonement was abysmal. Quite possibly, the strife-torn church in Corinth, troubled with fornication, lawsuits, and idol worship, its members did not seem to have denied Christ's resurrection, but they denied the resurrection of believers, had a better theology than Justin Martyr. But to what justifying proposition that he or they sinned? Justin Martyr was not a moron. Morons have doubtless been regenerated and justified. Some members of extremely primitive tribes also, with their minds incredibly confused. What proposition did they believe? Is there any passage of Scripture that identifies in a scale of descending knowledge the very minimum by which someone can be justified? End of quote. That author goes on to say, the Bible commands the maximum, not the minimum. I have personally led people to Christ by telling them they must trust Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and arose from the dead, only later to have them say in a public testimony that they were saved when they asked Jesus into their hearts, an expression I did not use when I led them to Christ, but one they picked up because others were using it. So, what is So what is something people have to know to be convinced of concerning Jesus Christ? Birkhoff, the theologian, says, quote, "It is impossible to determine with precision just how much knowledge is absolutely required in saving faith. If saving faith is accepting Christ as he is offered in the gospel, the question naturally arises, how much of the gospel must a man know to be saved? Or to put it in the words of Dr. Machen, what are the minimum requirements required in order that a man may be a Christian?" End of quote. Birkhoff is saying, this is a perplexing question. It is possible that some people clearly understood who Jesus was, what he did, and that salvation was simply coming to him for it, but used confusing language to express it. It is possible that at the time of their conversion, people heard a clear message and definitely trusted Christ for salvation, but afterward they were confused. Is not that what happened to the Galatians? Read Galatians 1, 6, and 7. Personally, I have grappled with the issue since the 1960s. In the 1970s, in a lecture I gave at Dallas Seminary as an adjunct professor, and which later became a chapter in my book on evangelism, I spoke about and wrote about using Revelation 3:20 as a salvation verse. After exegetically, contextually, and theologically demonstrating that asking Jesus into your heart is not a salvation verse, I concluded, quote, "To crystallize and clarify even more, several observations need to be made. First of all, people have been saved when a wrong verse or model has been used. I am not saying, nor have I ever said, that people have not been saved when Revelation 3:20 was used. On the contrary, I think that people have been saved when that verse was used. But in my opinion, that was in spite of the verse, not because of it. Augustine was saved when he read Romans 13:14. Does that mean that we should use Romans 13:14 to lead people to Christ? I once led a lady to the Lord who swore that she was saved and did not know anything else to do, so she prayed the Lord's Prayer. Does that mean the Lord's Prayer should be used to lead people to Christ? There are people who have heard and understood the gospel but have not trusted Christ, but when they were confronted again, this time they decided to come to Christ, they used the "Ask Jesus to come in" prayer. In this case, they understood all the right things and the words were almost immaterial. On the other hand, people have been deceived by this approach. I am personally convinced that many who have prayed asking Jesus into their heart were not regenerated. Because they were told that praying that prayer was the means of salvation, they thought they were saved. How much better it would be to point people to Christ, the cross, and exhort them to trust him and his finished work. Once another pastor and I were talking to a lady who said she was saved. The pastor asked her what she did to get saved, and she replied, "I asked Jesus to come into my heart." Not satisfied with that, he asked, "If you were to stand before God and God were to say to you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what would you say?" Her response was, "I love God and deserve it." The more we talked, the more it was obvious it was that she did not comprehend salvation and had no relationship with Jesus Christ, but she thought she was saved because she asked Jesus to come into her heart. That's the end of quote of some material I wrote in Evangelism, A Biblical Approach. This much is certain. We are commanded to preach the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead. We are to tell people that they are to trust Christ, the Son of God, who died for their sins and arose from the dead for the gift of eternal life, or, if you wish, for the forgiveness of sins, or to be saved. Our job is to clearly communicate the message of saving faith. God's job is to give the increase.